Hold on 1 minute. We had a little battery issue there, and now I lost my place on my iPad here. Life for some people is defined by the potential and experienced catastrophes of a geographical region. If you've ever lived in Texas or Kansas or Oklahoma, you might have tornadoes on your mind. Or if you lived in on the Atlantic or the Gulf Coast, you might have hurricanes on your mind. If you lived in the Bay Area in California, you might think about earthquakes. Or if you lived in other parts of California, you might think of mudslides or fires. Since making a few trips to the Philippines, I'm amazed at the variety of natural disasters they deal with. They have mudslides, earthquakes, floods, fires, typhoons. It is not a place for sissies to live. Though life is defined by the potential catastrophe, as time passes without a catastrophe, you tend to forget about the potential. You don't think the big one will ever happen. You live on top of a fault line with minimal concern. So hang on to that thought. I'll come back to that a little bit later. There are two fault lines that exist in the biblical narrative which define the drama of God's relationship with Israel and the shape of his relationship with his people today. Those two fault lines are Exodus and exile. I want to take a look at Exodus and exile and how they are a snapshot to our own worship. And this morning, when I use the word worship, I'm not just talking about Sunday morning. Worship is bigger. It's more inclusive than 1 hour a week. Paul says that in Romans 12, he kind of gives us some insight into this. He says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. And then he says the purpose. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So worship is all of life, and the goal of worship is transformation. One of the problems with a living sacrifice is that they're always trying to scramble off the altar. But the altar is where transformation happens. One of our core values here at Southside recognizes this principle. It states, the church brings worshipers together to praise God's name and to be changed. And notice who the church brings together. Brings together worshipers. We're worshipers before we walk in here on a Sunday. That's just who we are. It's what we do in our conversations, at the dental office, on the basketball court, when we're paying the bills or cleaning the toilets. The action is worship. The result is a changed life, changes which are authored by God. So God's intent for Israel, whether they were part of the Exodus clan or the exile clan, was transformation. His goal was, and still is, to have a group of people who are committed and loyal to him, and who are being made holy by him. God is about change, changing situations, changing people, changing landscape, so that his glory will shine. In Egypt, God was concerned about the injustice Israel was experiencing, so he acted to change the situation. It was called the Exodus. In Babylon, God was concerned about the compromised identity of his people. We call that the exile. Now let's think about what God was up to in these two eras of Israel's history and where we might fit into this model. Life in Egypt for Israel began when God called Abraham to move from Ur. Eventually, Abraham's descendants came to live in Egypt. And by the time the Exodus happens, Israel had been living within a model of slavery for 400 years. Here's a little description in Exodus chapter 1. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So Egypt was the oppressor. Israel was the oppressed. And Israel's goal was to get away from the oppressors and into the promised land. That may be the way you felt, perhaps, if you can think back, or you might be here now when you're a senior in high school or around that time. Parents are the oppressors. Teachers are the oppressors. And college is the promised land. For me, that was about a 12 by 12 cinder block dorm room shared with another person I'd never met who had totally different hours than I had, who also, if I remember right, didn't have an inside voice. And their favorite album was by Pat Benatar. So that's how the room went. But then down the hall, I got to share the bathroom with 20 other slobs on the same floor. I was living the dream. I was living the dream. I guess the promised land can be very relative at different seasons of our own lives. I think you'll appreciate this story. A few weeks ago, Mary and I were with our grandkids on a Wednesday night. Zach and Caitlin weren't home yet, and so we were putting them to bed, and we were saying prayers with them, and it was our four-year-old grandson's time to pray, and he's thanking God for everybody in the room, people in the neighborhood, all this stuffed animal. I mean, I think he was procrastinating from going to sleep, but he was thinking of all these things. And then he said this. He said, "Thank you, God, that we grow up into adults and move out of the house." That is a promised land prayer, and it's pretty wise parenting on Zach and Caitlin's part, too, to plant that seed. You're going to move out someday. For Israel to get to the promised land, something miraculous must happen. And that sets the stage for a confrontation with Pharaoh, the 10 plagues, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea, the giving of the 10 commandments, and all that meandering around the desert for 40 years. Those events define Israel's core identity. You can't make sense of Israel's past, their present, nor their future without knowing about Exodus and how God took care of their needs every day. In Exodus 3, the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." The New Testament picks up on this Exodus event to describe our experience through Jesus. In John's Gospel, John highlights this Exodus theme with the darkness to light metaphor. He introduces us to people living in different kinds of darkness, and then he lets us eavesdrop on conversations that Jesus has with them as he leads them into the light. In chapter 1, you have a conversation with Nathanael. In chapter 3, you have a conversation with Nicodemus. In chapter 5, you have a man who's blind from birth that Jesus interacts with. In chapter 9, a guy who had been crippled, I think, for over 30 years, 38 years, that Jesus has a conversation with him. And that's what we've experienced. God is leading us on a darkness to light journey in our lives. We were captive to self-centeredness and pride and individualism. And Jesus has opened up to us a new way to think and live. He's illuminated a new path for us, an exodus from being addicted to sin and headed toward death. And this exodus is our hope. Israel isn't the only one in bondage. We all are or have been in bondage, and God changes all of that for us. This great truth is expressed by Paul in Galatians 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Exodus has been the most prominent spiritual motivation of the church in America. If you think about it, the United States was established by people who were leaving different kinds of bondage to pursue spiritual and religious freedom. The westward expansion was a pursuit of the promised land. Exodus and promised land ideology is at the core of who we are as Americans. So we hear Jesus' message in an Exodus-shaped culture. In spite of the brutality that occurred in our westward expansion, and in spite of the slavery model early Americans and even Christians defended, everyone wants to find their promised land. We have survived a Revolutionary War, a Civil War, World War I, a depression, World War II, 9/11. We're in the middle of this pandemic, and we've developed a pretty good ability to discern who the bad guys are and who the good guys are. We've defeated enemies who tried to interrupt our pursuit of the promised land, and it's no wonder that it's so easy to believe that America has been blessed by God. It's easy to believe we're the chosen. We are God's favorite. And no wonder it's easy to not look back, to not even look around. Israel doesn't go back to Egypt to bring about justice. Their concern was not injustice. Their concern was their own oppression. They just wanted out of Egypt. They wanted to escape. And here's something those Israelites missed. Their all-consuming focus on escaping made it easy for them to be forgetful. And their forgetting undermined their worship. A healthy understanding of worship never forgets about the neighbor, the oppressed, the blind, the hungry, the poor. When we choose to see the gifts God's given our nation as a sign of some sort of special anointing, we've missed the point of the gift. God's blessing is given so that we can become a what? A blessing. Not so that we can get more blessing. Israel forgot this, and it's easy for us to also forget. God's deliverance of Israel was meant to foster a culture of mercy and justice, a culture seasoned with hesed, so that God's glory would shine, so that people would see what he's like. And Israel missed that point. And because they missed it, the Exodus became an escape rather than a deliverance. Jesus tells a powerful parable that nails down the truth that blessings are given to be shared, not hoarded. In Matthew 18, Jesus begins by saying, before he tells this parable, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he introduces us to a king who wants to settle accounts with a few borrowers. He quickly discovers one guy who owes him a boatload of money, about $1 million, and there's no way this guy could pay. And the king said, sell his wife, sell his kids, and get my money. Well, this guy begged for more time. He begged for patience. He begged for mercy. And the king relented. The king forgave the debt completely. Well, that same afternoon, after being freed from the debt, this guy who'd just been set free from his own insurmountable debt, he found a man who owed him a few bucks. And Jesus says, this man grabbed the guy and began to choke him. All for a few bucks. It's like, I want my money. Well, the fellow being choked begged for patience, begged for time, begged for mercy. But the dude who'd just been released from a debt of $1 million threw this guy in jail for a few bucks. And here's how the story ends in Matthew 18. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all your debt. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? And in his anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. The unforgiving servant didn't get it, just like Israel didn't get it. It's so easy to receive and not give. It's so easy to lean towards self rather than others. But too many are looking to get rich, not necessarily for the purpose of giving back. We may hear that in their words, but if you dig a little deeper, you uncover other reasons. Luxuries and image and comfort, power and influence, prestige. Promised land for some of us has become lots of stuff. And since we still desire more, we assume we must not have reached it yet. We buy and we keep on buying time, trying to satisfy that promised land hunger. But all the stuff never seems to live up to the promises. And in the end, all we have is more stuff, not more blessing. What God intended for us to learn through our deliverance and through our exodus devolves into an occasional act of charity. I want to stop here for a moment and make this as clear as I possibly can. We are an extremely generous church family. It's absolutely amazing to me that during a pandemic, our level of giving is more than we had budgeted to receive. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And it seems to me that the best time to talk about a sensitive subject is when the pressure isn't on to talk about it. We are not in any financial crisis. In fact, when we received this money, $15,000 from this R.W. Comer Trust back in the beginning of the year, there was hardly a thought about keeping it for ourselves and doing something around to spruce up the place, you know, or whatever, to buy something we didn't budget for. That never really crossed anybody's mind. We wanted to find creative ways to give it away. And I hope that some of you are thinking about ways to do that. Talking about a sensitive subject like money when the pressure is on gets a little dicey. So I want you to give some thought to what I'm about to say. This may be something you could tuck away for later, or you may be receiving a nudge from God to pay special attention. So here it goes. The American Christian, on average, gives just 2 to 3% of their income. I'd guess it's not uncommon for Christians to spend more on a car payment or on vacation than they give to God. God's command to Israel was 10% off the top. And that was kind of for starters. There was more than that on special days and different kinds of things that went on in Israel's traditions. How often do we meet someone like Matthew the tax collector? He was ready and willing to give back extravagantly because of the deliverance that Jesus offered him. So when it comes to giving your money away, do you bless in proportion to the level which you've been blessed? We love the blessing, but we're not so eager to be the blessing. One author puts it this way: our culture claims the promise but avoids the pain. We don't want to lay down our lives or take up a cross. Many just want to come to church to get a little bit of Jesus to round out their lives. Issues of justice and oppression and poverty that worship is intended to promote are of little concern to someone who's unilaterally focused on the promised land. After all, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We may live on a fault line or in a tornado alley or on the Gulf Coast, but it doesn't really matter if the big one stays away from middle and upper class America. The fault lines we live on are these sorts of realities: injustice, oppression, poverty, genocide, illiteracy, sex trafficking, and pervasive pornography. Are we too focused on deliverance to make a difference? Do we care enough about any of this stuff to do anything about it? In the Exodus, the hope of the promised land is more a powerful attraction than the deliverance from injustice. In contrast to Exodus, take a look at how life as an exile is different. About 900 years after the Exodus, and after Israel has had several kings on the throne who did not honor God, here's what the culture of God's chosen people had fallen into. 2 Chronicles 36. All the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. God sent one prophet after another to encourage Israel to get back on track with God, the God who was faithful to get them out of Egypt and into the promised land. In Luke 13, Jesus makes this comment. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The nation of Israel as a whole paid no attention to these prophets, so God decided to get their attention through a different route. Reading a little bit more in 2 Chronicles, God brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary. And he spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. All of these special articles of the temple, those holy things that were carried with Israel throughout all the desert, through the desert during the Exodus, they were commandeered and they were taken to Babylon. Welcome to the exile. Babylon, the epitome of injustice and corruption, was used by God to discipline Israel. One writer puts it this way: God's promise to Abraham and his lineage was, "I will bless you so you can be a blessing," but now they face a different, more complex grace in Babylon. Here's the message from God: Israel, you will be judged in exile in order to be a blessing in exile. So Israel lived in such a sad reality. There's one psalm that kind of stood out to me as I was thinking about this. It's a snapshot of that reality. It's in Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors ask us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" It's almost as if we're hearing them say, "We don't even know those songs anymore." The challenge for Israel while in exile is to work out what it means to live in a foreign land and at the same time live like those who belong to God. They have all kinds of forces trying to get them to blend in, to assimilate with the Babylonians' way of life. What Israel failed to do in Jerusalem, they must now learn to do in Babylon. Live like a believer. Live out righteousness and justice as utmost priorities. Live to bring glory to God. Events in the book of Daniel lay out this tension for God's people. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is determined to achieve conformity as a way of life in his country. Daniel, an Israelite, along with his friends, remember that though they live in the house of the king, their real king is God, and they choose not to conform. They choose to live in the freedom that God offers. Here's a good line about this. The challenge for Israel in exile is not to escape. It is to stay and be changed by seeking what's best for their enemy. In Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, he writes these words in chapter 29 to the exiles. Seek the peace, seek the shalom and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper. If it finds peace, you will find peace too. It seems to me like Israel's environment while in exile among the Babylonians is pretty similar to our culture. We see so many forces at work trying to conform our culture and our minds. The traction of the gay movement in such a short period of time is astounding. Politics seem to be more partisan than ever. Cancel culture is pervasive. Fear-based messages are the norm. The abortion debate continues to be silenced whenever possible. The mentality that everybody is a victim grows. Personal responsibility is disappearing. Peter writes about this subject too in 1 Peter 2. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers," or the word could be translated exiles, "to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul." This is almost the same message as Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God, honor the king. The challenge is to be different, because the American church lives in exile in its own contemporary Babylon. We look very much like the culture we live in. We've done a good job of assimilating with our surroundings. Churches try to attract crowds with multi-million-dollar facilities and a cafeteria plan of programs designed to satisfy people's felt needs, and a smooth-talking, good-looking CEO running the show on Sunday mornings. We try to disassociate ourselves from the right-wing, radical fundamentalists, instead choosing to offend as few as possible. Here's a real thoughtful insight from a book entitled The Dangerous Act of Worship. While we are highly attuned to avoid a faithful peculiarity that might offend, we also avoid a faithful peculiarity that might redeem. While we run from what might cause cultural or personal offense, we opt for benign acceptance of so many things that grieve our Lord Jesus Christ. The power that defines us is not the power of God we meet and know through worship. It is the social power of being normal, accepted, popular, tolerant. We are defined by the economic power of our acumen, our education, our track record, or our capacity to increase the bottom line. We are defined by Babylon, not by the cross. And that's exactly the reason it's so critical that we stay on track with being an externally focused church. We don't need more church programs. We need to be in the community, helping people, living as exiles who honor God daily. Our culture needs to see single people living a life of sexual purity daily. Our culture needs to see husbands and wives who stay together because they serve a God who's a promise keeper. We need to show our community what families look like who have God at the center of their parenting and the faith development of their children. Our coworkers and fellow students need to see God's people negotiate the marketplace of ideas and products with integrity and ethics. They need to see people who are not prejudiced, who treat people equally regardless of race, economic status, education. Worship is not only about what happens in this room. This is This is only a small part of our worship. The much larger part happens in our homes and on the street, in our cars, at the soccer field, on vacation. Those are the places where we are exiles, living out faith in a culture that's dominated by the temptation to assimilate, to blend in. If we think we live in Exodus mode, then life is all about getting to the promised land that we may think we deserve. But if we believe we live in exile, then life's agenda is all about living distinctly, right where we are, and being careful not to blend in. Here's the question for exiles. Is my home in Babylon, or is my home in God? In exile, worship is claiming daily the identity in Jesus that is at risk, and developing a worldview and developing personal disciplines that keep us locked onto who we are and where we came from. Worship is offering ourselves to our neighbor because we want to be like Jesus. Worship clarifies and grounds our lives in wisdom about what matters most in a culture that's switched the price tags. Worship doesn't remove us from exile, but it does shape how we live. Paul says it clearly in Ephesians 5, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. When we realize that living in exile means staying instead of leaving, then we realize we're supposed to make a difference today while we wait for Jesus to deliver us. In the same way the Atlantic coast dwellers forget about hurricanes, and Malibu residents don't think about mudslides, and Oklahoma City folks give little thought to tornadoes, and Bay Area citizens forget about fault lines, the American church has too often forgotten about injustice and oppression and poverty and genocide. And that's not only in our own backyard, but a crisis in some regions of our world. Worship is meant to transform us, not to blind us, not to give us a way out. Worshiping God is intended to open our eyes to what's going on around us. Are we any different than this culture that we live in? Are we making a difference in this culture, in this world that we live in? Wherever you are, I just want you to read out loud with me this message from Micah 6, verse 8. God has shown you what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's God's worldview for exiles, and that's the transformation God intends worship to motivate. So what would you say defines you? Babylon, our culture, or the cross of Jesus? We are invited by God to live the life of an exile, being shaped by our worship of a patient and loving God whose aim is to change us to be like his son, so that we can be an influence for the kingdom in the culture where we live. What will you do with that invitation?